Friends, my Bible reading this morning is a very short one. As a matter of fact, today is my sermon. It's a little different. As I was writing the sermon, I'm using a quote from a book, and sometimes I write things and then I go back and I chop and change and all these kinds of things. This time I just wrote. It was almost as if it just came out of me, and I just wrote, and then I thought about it afterwards. I thought, should I go back and chop and do all of that? And somebody said to me, just preach the sermon. Don't go back. Don't change things. Just leave it as it is. So it's very simple, and it's quite short. So you might be happy about that. But I'm reading from the book of Micah, chapter 6, and one verse, verse 8. Just remember this verse. Let it sink into your hearts and minds. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. On the Sunday following Christmas, I spoke a little bit about identity. I mentioned the three A's: attractiveness, achievement, and affluence, and said these were the central values of popular culture. We considered the story of the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof of someone's house by his friends and was healed by Jesus. And I said that to this man, the three A's of popular culture would have meant absolutely nothing. He wouldn't have cared about what people thought because he had met Jesus and he was made whole again. And afterwards, as Leandra and I were sitting at Porter and Fee having brunch, she said to me, you should preach more sermons about identity. Make it a theme. I thought a lot about what she said and mulled it over. And as it happens to be something I often ponder, what we're going to begin looking at is the question of identity. More specifically, our identity as Christians, as in why in this day and age be Christian? What's the point? After all, aren't a number of scientists and other people telling us that there probably isn't a God? Well, the day before I went down south, I bought a book called Unapologetic: Why, Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. And it was a good buy because the first page and a half, gave me a perfect introduction to my sermon. Painted a picture of what some scientists and many others seem to believe Christianity is about. And so here's the quote. My daughter has just turned 6. I'm obviously not talking about myself. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. We're weird because we go to church. This means, well, as she gets older, there'll be voices telling her what it means, getting louder and louder, until by the time she's a teenager, they'll be shouting right in her ear. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities. It means that we don't believe in dinosaurs. It means that we're dogmatic, that we're self-righteous, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die, that we bleeding hearts who don't understand the wealth creating powers of the market, that we're too stupid to understand the irrationalities of our creeds, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of a fantasy, that we uphold a nuclear family with all its micro-tyrannies and imprisoning stereotypes, that we hair-shirted enemies of the ordinary family pleasures of parenthood, shopping, sex, and car ownership, that we're savagely judgmental, that we'd free murderers to kill again, that we think everyone that disagrees with us is going to roast for all eternity, that we're as bad as Muslims, that we're worse than Muslims, because Muslims are primitives who can't be expected to know any better. That we're better than Muslims, but only because we've lost the courage of our convictions. That we're infantile and can't do without an illusory daddy in the sky. That we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting a sick mythology in young minds. That we oppose freedom, human rights, gay rights, individual moral autonomy, a woman's right to choose, stem cell research, the use of condoms in fighting AIDS, the teaching of evolutionary biology, modernity, progress. That we think everyone should be cowering before the authority. That we sanctify the idea of hierarchy. That we get all snooty and yuck, no thanks, about transsexuals, but think it's perfectly normal for middle-aged men to wear purple dresses. He's in the Church of England, by the way. That we cover up child abuse because we care more about power than justice. That we are villains in history on the wrong side of every struggle for human liberty. That if we sometimes seem to have been on the right side of said struggles, we weren't really. Or the struggle wasn't about what it appeared to be. Or we didn't really do the right things for the reasons that we said we did. That we provided pious cover stories for racism, imperialism, wars of conquest, slavery and exploitation. That we've manufactured imaginary causes for real people to kill each other. That we're stuck in the past, that we destroy tribal cultures, that we think the world's going to end, that we want to help the world to end. That we teach people to hate their own natural selves, that we want people to be afraid, that we want people to be ashamed, that we have an imaginary friend, that we believe in a sky pixie, that we prostrate ourselves before a God who has the reality status of Santa Claus, that we prefer scripture to novels, preaching to storytelling, certainty to doubt, faith to reason, law to mercy, primary colors to shades, censorship to debate, silence to eloquence, and death to life. But hey, he writes, that's not the bad news. Those are the objections of people who care enough about religion to object to it, or to rent a set of recreational objections from Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. As accusations, they may be a hodgepodge, a mishmash of truths, half-truths and untruths plucked from radically different parts of Christian history and the Christian world. With the part continually taken for the whole, if the part is damaging, or the whole for the part, if it's flattering. But at least they assume there's a thing called religion there which looms with enough definition and significance to be detested. Is that what people see when they consider Christianity? Are we all the things I've read in the quote, is that what we're about? And if we made an honest advert about Christianity, would what I've quoted be an accurate description? And in many cases, the answers would be yes. I've had a number of conversations with all kinds of different people who do not go to church, or it's been a while since they've been to church, and I've been absolutely astounded by what I've heard. For many of them, what I've just quoted is what they understand. Those are the things they believe identify us. My question is, are we delusional party poopers with the collective intelligence of a tree stump who have no concept of the reality of everyday life, or is there something more to us? Something of actual substance? And what does God, if God exists, give us? These are some of the things we will consider as we ponder identity and what it means to be Christian. Friends, almost 7 years ago, I watched my dad wasting away before our very eyes. As Alzheimer's gripped him firmly in its grasp and squeezed the life out of him. I watched him as he went from being merely forgetful to not remembering whether he was getting out of bed to go to the toilet or coming back from it, to not being able to lift a sandwich to his mouth as his brain simply shut down. 9 years before that, I watched as just after his retirement, he had a stroke. Then he suffered from Parkinson's disease. Then he had another couple of strokes before finally being diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And I have to admit, I wondered whether it would be possible for God to give him a break. He devoted his entire working life to shipping. He devoted most of his adult life to the church. It worked tirelessly to ensure the welfare of his sailors. And I, for one, thought it would have been great if he and my mum could spend their retirement just relaxing. But it wasn't to be. He had no retirement, and the rest of his life was a struggle for both he and my mum. And I'm telling you this because in all his time of struggle and hardship, I never once heard my dad get angry with God. I never once heard him ponder why. Perhaps in his private moments, he pondered such things, but in public, there was nothing. He suffered with dignity, was gracious with those who sought to help him, and his words were always kind. And there was a reason why all these things were so. Because at some point in his life, I'm not exactly sure when, he gave himself to God. And he was the kind of man he was because of God. And my dad knew this to the very core of his being. God molded him and shaped him into the person that he eventually became. I took some time when my dad died to go through a filing cabinet of his correspondence. Piles of letters going back many years. Letters my dad never mentioned to anyone, not even to my mother. They were letters from people saying thank you. And not for things of little consequence. I found one letter from someone saying thank you for giving us the money to build our own house. My dad was a man of simple yet immense faith. And he did wonderful things for many people in very quiet and humble ways. I think he was a good man. And yet when it came time for him to rest, God didn't put a hedge around him. God didn't protect him. God didn't say, "Well done, my son, put your feet up and enjoy the rest of your life." Instead, my dad got very ill and he died. Yet he never asked, "Why me?" And the absence of that question is telling because my dad's faith wasn't pie in the sky. He knew what it was like to suffer and he did. But he didn't cling to any fanciful notions about what God should have done for him. Instead, my dad understood God as the one who had molded and shaped his life. My dad understood God as the one who was always there, not simply in the good times, but in the bad times as well. See, God wasn't my dad's punch bag. Instead, He was the ground of my father's being. And because He was the ground of my father's being, He knew that whatever he was going through, God was never absent. God gave my father his identity. There was no Arthur Blewett, or Bluey as he was known, without God. Now, I don't think my dad always understood himself in such terms, because he didn't think of his life in the theological terms his youngest son did. But he lived his life as such. He bore the fruits of God's Spirit, sought to make the world a better place, a place where the kindness and love of God was evident. So when people say that what we believe is nonsense, what we believe is dangerous, what we believe is destructive, I think of my dad and what I witnessed in him, and I know it isn't true. My dad knew that all the goodness in him came from God. My dad knew that all the good things he did were driven by God. And so there was an absence of pride and arrogance in him. Of course, my dad wasn't a saint. And I'm not saying what I'm saying about him this morning because I'm proud of what I saw in him, although I'm very glad he was my father. I'm saying what I'm saying because my dad was a normal, pragmatic, and rational person who believed in and loved God. And because he believed in and loved God, did many wonderful things for many people, because it was in his nature, in God, to live like he did. And I suspect that all over the world, in the lives of millions of people, that which lived in my dad's heart and mind and soul lives in them too. That in God they've become new creations. Not to take over the world or to drive it out of existence, not to rot the minds of the people around them or to get them to buy into what they believe, but to reflect something of the kingdom of God in this world. To bind up the brokenhearted, to relieve the plight of the poor, to seek to make humanity whole, not for power or control, but for the sake of love. I read as our reading this morning the passage from Micah because it was my dad's favorite Bible verse. The verse that he took at face value. A verse that says much about our identity as lovers of God. Next time we meet, we will consider the man in the crowd. So hopefully that'll get you excited about the next time we meet. The man in the crowd. Amen.